This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah, walhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everyone. Welcome back to the ASI Weekly Q&A with Sheikh Akram Nadwi on every Thursday at 6 p.m. BST. Without further ado, let's begin. We've got quite a few questions today, so we'll begin. So the first question we have, Sheikh, is by Sayyid, who says, my cousin, who is a pilot, is not allowed to fast during flights in Ramadan. Despite this rule, he fasts, but occasionally must show he isn't by drinking water pre-flight. What is your advice on this?
Okay, Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. You know, questions like that, really, they are very important to understand. Sometimes there could be conflict between, a personal command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which actually belongs to you as a person. And sometimes there could be a command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which, belongs to you, as a part of a member of a wider society and a big community. So sometimes personal harms are sacrificed for the sake of, to avoid the bigger harm. For example, like, if somebody, doctor, is fasting, and it is, understood that if he fasts, it can affect, his activity, in during operation or something like that, then he will be advised not to fast because, to save other people's life, that is more important than his fast. He can do qada later on. So similarly, when somebody is a pilot, it's a big risk. And if it is really advice which is based on some, proper medical, study that fasting can harm, then the best thing is not to fast, while somebody being on the plane, as a pilot, especially because, your friend or your cousin, if he's on the plane, he's traveling anyway, because, it is, plane must be going more than 48 miles. So it is a traveler. He's a traveler. So for him, it is easy. So he's not too fast. So I'd advise really that, if it is based on a good study, then he should not fast.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question says, Sheikh, I am a woman in a culture that favors the sons. Since no one owes in-laws anything, if my parents tell me to be good to my brother and his family, can I refuse? Sometimes it's too much, but how not to disobey?
People don't understand really the way our family culture is a very bad culture. It all really negative towards women. And the women are the ones who are obliged to do everything, to keep everybody happy. So people have to understand, parents, husband, and all the people around the women, they have limits. They don't have unconditional command over the women. Otherwise, no woman can survive in this world. So parents don't have any, command over their daughters to command her to listen to the, in-laws and this and that. That's unnecessary. Actually, the women have no obligation towards in-laws anyway, except human, relation. Like if they come to your house, be nice, good to them, like you are good to everybody else. But to serve them, to look after them, this is not your duty. If you do, it is favor and you get reward for that. So I don't understand why people are forcing the women. They don't expect the same thing from the men. Nobody said, the men should be good to the women's wives, in-laws, and obey them and listen to them. In Islam, really, both are the same thing. The women's in-laws are same as the men's in-laws. If men have no duty, no obligation towards their in-laws, why they expect their wives to have any duty or any obligation towards their in-laws? It is both are same thing. A woman has the same, she has the same relation to her husband's parent as her husband has, to her parent. It is same thing. There is no difference between both of them Islamically. So people should not expect the women, all those things. leave them, you know, you are living with the family, then after that, how she behaves with your parent, does she visit them, look after them, you know, it's up to her. If she doesn't want, up to her. It should not affect any relation because it's not her duty. There's no duty, no obligation upon her. I think this should be very clear because this type of question keep coming many times. So, you know, and I've written a book, I don't know when it's going to publish, but a simple matter really is that women don't have any obligation towards their in-laws. Actually, women don't have any obligation in Islam to cook the food of for their husbands, or clean the house, or wash their clothes. Women, actually, the husbands have duty in Islam to provide food for their wives, whether cook the food or buy their meal from the shops, or give them money, the women can. But women have done, actually, even the fuqaha say, if the husband has bought food for wife, and she ate it, and she left some of the food, husband has no right to eat leftover. She cannot even give that leftover to her guests, because that is property and ownership of the wife, you know, to her right. So we are basically going in our life completely opposite of Islam. If people follow Islam in respect of their wives, most non-Muslim women will have to become Muslims when they see really how much respect Islam has given to the women. But you know, the problem in our house is so bad really that you know, women always are suffering. And you know, sometimes I feel like I wrote in Urdu, people were very shocked. I read that wrote in Urdu that the condition in which many women live, if the men have to live in the same condition for a month, they will become mad, mentally ill. They can't survive that. So they force their wives to live in very bad condition. And it's all haram, unlawful thing. One day they will be questioned. Like in the Quran said that the people who bury their daughters alive, they'll be questioned. Similarly, all the people who harm the women, oppress anybody, they'll be questioned the day of judgment.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh, for that detailed answer. I look forward to your book on this matter, inshallah. We'll move on to the next question by Fatiha, who says, Salam ya Sheikh, what is the wisdom behind the ending of Al-Baqarah with the beautiful dua about...
No, I can't see it. I can't see the screen. You open iPhone. Yeah.
Oh, better? Okay.
Yeah. What is it?
So Fatiha asks, Salam ya Sheikh, what is the wisdom behind the ending of Surah Al-Baqarah with a beautiful dua about self-weakness that needs dependency on Allah, which just before that, the verse mentioned, Allah will not burden anyone more than what he or she can afford. And why is it made the ending of this surah? Jazakallahu khair.
Yeah, I know Surah Al-Baqarah and Surah Al-Imran, actually the ending both are, most all the surah really ending is very important, and also the beginning is very important. You know, when the surah starts, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes mind of the people to understand and to act upon all the details that he mentioned in the surah. Then at the end of the day, you know, coming back again, you know, most important teachings of the surah. So it is very important to learn that, you know, we cannot do anything, even obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, without the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even if we do things as best as possible, still it will have many, many shortcomings, many failures, many problems. So that's why we have to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all the time to forgive us. That's why, you know, when Abu Bakr Siddiq Allah ta'ala anhu, he asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Allah's messenger, you know, when I pray and I sit in the final rak'ah and I make dua, what should I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So the Prophet said to him, say, Allahumma inni azalamtu nafsi zulman kathira wa la yaghfiru dhunuba illa anta faghfir li maghfirata min indik wa rahimni innaka antal ghafur rahim. So this dua I taught to the best person, you know, after the Prophet's messenger, Abu Bakr Siddiq, and after the best action, the prayer, is still Allah is teaching him to say, Allahumma inni azalamtu nafsi, oh Allah, I have wronged myself, you know, so much wrong, you know, I am unjust to myself. And, you know, I did not do things properly, so you forgive me. So that should be the way of believers to say, Ghufranaka, O Allah, forgive all our sins. You know, we have not done as best as possible. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves people like that. You know, we should be humble and humility. Surah Al-Baqarah is a great surah, no doubt really. To act upon all the details is not easy, especially with the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. With full sincerity, it is not for anybody who's not a prophet, it is so difficult. So that way Allah Subhanahu wa Taala has taught us those du'as which can help us to ask our Lord to forgive us all the shortcomings and then give us full reward. So this is actually very important. One should see, and all the last page of Surah Al-Baqarah is very, very connected in this matter.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question is by Fariha, who asks, my name is Fariha. When I started reading the Hajjud 2 years back, I used to have so much khushu, but as time passed, my khushu has reduced. What might be the reason?
You know, the thing is, all the virtues, they depend on the effort. It is not that, you have sometimes feeling good mood and you happy with doing something good. That's not actually, effort. Effort is that you make intention, plan, and I want to obey my Lord. I want to remember everything in my prayer. Then force yourself. That is a real thing, really. That what real khushu is, which comes by forcing. So even if your heart is not feeling anything, your mind does not feel anything, but you force yourself to be present in the prayer, that is khushu. So khushu means that you understand what you're doing, you think about the verses that being read, and that what means khushu. Some people think khushu means their hearts are moving and, tears coming from their eyes and, the mood is uplifted or something like that. None of these are khushu really. These are just mood things. It can happen by anything. A real khushu is your understanding that you are in front of your Lord and you are worshipping Him, obeying Him, you bowing to Him. And that where khushu comes from.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question says, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. My wife was in a state of janaba, impurity, and before she could bathe, she got her period. Is it permissible for her to bathe for janaba during period and read Quran as she is a Quran teacher?
Yeah, so, if she didn't have enough time to have bath and she got the period, then she does not need to do qada of the prayers. But if she had enough time, but she delayed the janaba ghusl until she got the period, that prayer she has to do qada when she is pure. And during this period, yeah, if she wants to read Quran, so, there are fuqaha who don't think really, janaba can stop you from reading the Quran. It is very similar to the hajj anyway. So many people think that, you can read Quran anytime, whether in janaba or hayd, because Quran is book of Allah, so the reminder of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and nobody can start from the reminder of Allah anyway to remember Him. So if she has a bath, that's fine. If she does not have bath, she can read the Quran, understand the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. The next question is by Rifat, who says, how can we understand that a sin is major or minor? For example, sharing answers with each other in the examination hall is unfair. Is it major sin or minor sin?
Major sins really are those which are mentioned in the Quran. And among the things that are mentioned in the Quran, very clearly is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that you must do the amana, trust right, don't cheat, la takhunu. So Allah has forbidden. Khiyana is very... the Prophet said, "Man ghashana falaysa minna." Those who cheat, they are not among us. So like somebody was selling something and he put some water, wet grain inside. To when they wet, it become heavy. So it is cheating. So the Prophet said, "Not from us, beings become like kafir." So it is major sin. So no doubt, cheating is a major sin. And cheating could be any cheating. Cheating, something in your religion, cheating something in society, cheating against the state, it's all cheating. So whatever cheating people do, it will be major sin. People should avoid that as best as possible.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question is about government bonds. So someone asked, government bonds are the safest place to put our money right now as an investment. Is it allowed as banks run, and volatile markets are risky right now? Worth noting that bonds have interest in them. So, yes, Sheikh.
We have to really understand from the people. I don't know how much interest there is. If there is interest, then it will be a problem anyway. If there's no interest and you share the profit and loss, goes up and down, that could be fine. But sometimes if it is too much risky, it could be like gambling. So you have to find out really how is it. Is there any interest connected to it? If it is, then it will not be allowed.
Yeah, I know with this, Sheikh, that with a government, most Western government bonds, they're based on interest because it's a loan. You give them money to the government and they will give you your money back with a percentage on top. But the Islamic world in the Middle East, they've developed a type of bond which they call sukuk in Islamic finance, which is profit sharing based.
No, don't go like that, Khadir. It all already, I know the sukuk business, it is just look like that, it all connected to the same thing. So I think, people should be careful, avoid all these things.
Yeah. Okay, Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. Next question is by Maryam, who says, Assalamu alaikum. I would like to better understand the concept of iqamatu salah and why in the Quran Allah says aqimus salah and not salli. Is there a difference? Jazakallahu khairan.
Yeah, no, there is a difference. Because when it says salli, it means pray. Iqamatu salah means to make the prayer straight. To something make it straight, meaning is do it properly, like with udu, tahara, purification, if it is time for the jama'ah in congregation, khushu, every single thing that connected to the prayer, do nicely. To iqamatu salah, it also means same thing, but iqamatu salah is a reminder of that all the conditions that the prayer should be fulfilled properly. During the prayer, people should be present, their mind should be attentive to what they read, what they're doing. That what iqamatu salah is. It actually includes adhan, it includes tahara, purification, includes jama'ah, it includes also masjid, it includes to face the qibla, it includes all the conditions and all the arkan of the prayer, either mentioned in the Quran and Sunnah.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. Before we continue, a brief announcement. There is 1 week left to our early bird special for our Arabic summer school in Mecca, where you'll be going on a two-week trip to Mecca and be learning and improving your Arabic in the holy city. And Sheikh Akram will be there as well. The details for this are on the website. And as always, enrollment is now open for our next academic year at As-Salam Institute. We've got our foundation year, our Arabic immersion year, the Islamic scholarship program, or the all-new Quran study program as well. I will share details for these, but you can find the details on the website, inshallah. Let's continue. The next question, Sheikh, says, Assalamu alaikum. I've been told some piercings are allowed if they're part of your culture. So I wanted to ask if a septum piercing, the middle part of the nose, between the two nostrils, I believe, would be allowed as it's part of British/Desi culture. Jazakallahu khairan.
These things actually are allowed, for the women. So I don't know if the person was asking a question, the man or woman, the piercing the ear or nose, it as long as it is part of the beauty, it's allowed for the women, but not for the men.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. Next question is by Anwar, who says, Salam, Sheikh, is it allowed to wear cloth below the ankle during salah? Or since we're wearing clothes below ankle, no longer seen as showing off or arrogance in the culture, is it okay to wear below the ankle?
I think, most people actually, in the Western country, they don't make a difference between wearing clothes below ankle or above the ankle. They don't find any difficulty, anything arrogance in this matter. So there are fatwas of the people that, wearing below ankle is allowed, generally, because the reason the Prophet forbade it was a sign of arrogant people, Arab people. They used to have in long clothes and pulling, in the streets, a sign of their being a master or above everybody else. Since people don't think it is, arrogance attached to the cloth here. So some people say, mobile. Still, I will say really better thing is to be careful.
Ahsanallah ilayka, Sheikh. The next question is by Muhammad, who says, what is the importance of the beard in Islam?
There actually, again, a difference of matter. So some people say, it is allowed, mubah. There are people written book. Some people say it is sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is mentioned in the hadith in Muslim, Sahih. you know, things which are from the fitra. So one of them is growing the beard. So at least it is sunnah. But some people exaggerate, they make it farther than wajib. So there are no proof for that. That is sunnah. If people do it and they, it seems that it is a beard, they follow the sunnah. There is no limit for any length in Islam. So people have unnecessarily put in all those conditions, you know, how much longer it should be. As long as people think it is beard because that was language actually. So it will be sunnah. But if somebody does not follow the sunnah, there are many, many sunnahs people don't follow. So don't become so strict on the people if they miss one or two sunnahs, because most important things are the fard of Islam. If people should do the fard obligations properly.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question is by Anwar, who says, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. In summers, the nights are very short and it's very difficult to pray tahajjud. Will I get the same reward if I pray nafil salah and witr before going to sleep?
Yeah, I know, right. Sometimes the night is very short. So you can do your tahajjud before you go to sleep. So there is proof for that as well. You can do your witr, your tahajjud, before you go to bed. And then you get up and do your fajr, inshallah.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. Next question. We've got a lady who's written a bit of a long post where she says her mother beat up the daughter till she was 12 years old for small things. She would lock her in the bathroom. She was emotionally abusive, controlling. She would spread facade between the siblings. And now the daughter, she's grown up, has anxiety and depression due to the constant flashbacks of her beatings. To what extent does she need to maintain ties with the mother, and how much is enough?
It's really very bad, really. You know, the mother is the one who's disobedient, you know. Somebody came and complained to Umar about his son, that my son does not listen to me. Umar was very angry and he called the son. And then the son said, actually, what my father has done to me, and he all the things he mentioned, and also he named a very bad name. So Umar became angry with the father that you are the one who disobeyed. So this mother actually, I don't understand him, because you know we always give an example of the mothers for the mercy, for the rahm, for kindness, for the love. But I always keep hearing the stories of those mothers who really are very horrible and you know so much in control. I don't know why, what they get actually by harming their own children and daughters, and until people you know become ill and depressed and develop anxiety. These things are, on the day of judgment, mothers will be asked. Because one has to understand properly, nobody owns anybody. Parents don't own their children. Like I've got daughters, so I don't own them. I'm not owner. You know, they have their life. They have, you know, they're independent. They have their own rights. I cannot backbite my daughter. If I backbite, I'll get sin. Not just because my daughter, I can say whatever I like. I can hurt. I can know. You know, I have to know the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about that matter. So a mother has no right to beat her children. She has no right to backbite them. She has no right to harm them and hurt them, anything like that. Actually, she will question the day of judgment. And what she has done with her daughter, very, very bad, really. You know, it should never be allowed. So a daughter like that, she should be away, because if she sees her mother, all her anxiety will come back. So I'll advise her for the time being, be away, keep distance until your mind becomes sound. Then, or maybe sometimes send some gifts to her because you want to be nice, but don't mix with her so much. Otherwise, all your bad memories will come back.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question says, I become nervous after making tawbah because when I make tawbah, my mind says the sin will happen in the future again. Is it from shaitan?
Yeah, it is from shaitan, because you know, sins will happen, yeah, no doubt. Then do tawbah again. Don't listen to shaitan. Allah will not be tired of forgiving as long as you are not tired of asking to forgive. A simple matter. If you do sin, ask him forgive, he'll forgive. Then again, a million times he will forgive. The time you stop asking to forgive, then he will not forgive, because you are the one who become tired. It is impossible that you ask him to forgive and he does not forgive. What is possible is that you don't ask him to forgive. That's what problem is, really. Problem with the people is that they don't ask Allah to forgive. The problem is never that they ask him to forgive and he does not forgive. It never can happen. He always is there to forgive, to have mercy. So don't listen to shaitan. The first thing is, don't do a sin.
But if somehow sin happened, then don't sit until you ask Allah to forgive you.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question is by Ali, who says, Salam, Sheikh. How does one deal with excessively worrying about their health all the time and what might happen in the future?
You know, worries of anything unnecessarily is a problem anyway, because you have to know that you are in the hand of Allah, to trust in Him. You know, Allah, anything can happen. One can die, anything. I'm sitting here, you know, heart attack can happen, anything can happen. Our life is not in our control. We don't know what's going to happen. Even the people who don't have any health problem, they can die. People who have health problem, maybe they live longer. Nobody knows. So, you know, all these anxieties are sign of lack of trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So people should be thinking that our life, death, all in the hand of Allah. Our health and illness, all in the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So turn to Him, obey Him, and don't do our unnecessary problems, you know, for yourself. This is very, very bad manner to leave Allah and just keep worrying about yourself.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question by Ahmed says, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. What are the books of Nahu that should be studied and in what order? Also regarding Sarf, should we teach students the Gardan way or should we use the Arab way of teaching?
You know, think the Arabic language, people should learn the language properly, readers and all those things, but the grammar should be learned also properly. I don't know if you know my book on the grammar, Mabadi. So I've written one Mabadi in the Nahu, one in Sarf. So learn them, memorize Sarf as in the book. And then in the Nahu, after that, you can read Sharh Qatil Nada. And in the Sarf, after my book, you can read Shad Al Arf. If in Sarf you want more, so there could be, you know, Ash-Shafiya of Ibn Hajib. Its commentary is very, very good. And in Nahu, after Sharh Qatil Nada, you can read Mufassal. If you want to do more, then read actually book of Sibawi or Al-Jurjani. Very good, actually, the book of Jurjani is very important. And then you can go to Sibawi. There is actually so much knowledge everywhere. People should learn actually now as best as possible.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question, also by Ahmed, says, what is the Sheikh's opinion on the Durus al-Lugha books by Dr. V. Abdul Rahim?
I don't know about this book, but there are so many readers in the world. Best thing is that follow the Nahu and Sarf properly, like, you know, my book, Mabadi Sarf, Mabadi Nahu, you know, do properly. Because some people will teach you that, you know, learn a natural way of language, don't need to spend so much time in Sarf and Nahu, like many Arabs do. But then they have always weakness. I meet so many Arabs, they always do mistake in the Sarf and the Nahu, they can't read properly. So much mistakes. People in the past did not do because they used to learn properly. So I advise you, you know, learn language, but at the same time, you know, spend time on the Sarf and Nahu. And for good Arabic readers, there are books like Al-Arabiya Al-Nasheen and some other books. And after that, read Kalila Wadimna and, you know, books of the, you know, good Arabic literary people. It will develop, you know, improve you. But I don't know about this book.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question says, if black magic doesn't exist, which the person who asked the question completely agrees with, can you explain when Musa alayhi salam came across two magicians who turned their sticks into snakes? And also, what about the ayah in Surah Baqarah 102?
You know, the thing is, what people can do, they can control your mind for a while. That happened. Like in good scholars, good teachers, clever people, they can make you to think a certain way. You know, sometimes if you come to a clever person, he will make you to think so different from other people. So they can overpower you. So similarly, you know, magicians, that's what they do. So something is like there is a pen. I know it is pen, but they can, you know, make you to think it is a snake or something like that. But just for a while, for a short period. What you need to do is be strong. Don't listen to them and don't believe in what they say. So they, you know, the effect will go. But yeah, that's what they did. That's what they did with Musa alayhi salam. So Musa alayhi salam was scared later because he's also a human being. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made him clear that no, it is nothing. It is just they made you to think it is. But there's no snake. When Musa alayhi salam showed them what Allah has given him, that was a proper miracle. That's why all the magicians bowed inside them because they knew actually it is not magic. Magic does not change anything. It only makes people to think. Like philosophers or intellectuals, universities, all these people, they you know, affect your mind thinking. So similarly, magicians also can affect the mind, how to think through the country, but for a short period, not for the long time.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. That's all we have. That's all the time we have for today, unfortunately. If your question hasn't been answered, please remember it, and perhaps we can aim to answer it the week after next. Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh, for your time, and jazakallahu khairan, everyone, for joining. And we'll be back next we won't be back next week because Sheikh is away, but we'll be back the following week on Thursday at 6 p.m. BST, as always. Jazakallahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.